Alrighty, everyone. Good morning.
Good morning.
While Justin is out this week, I'll be covering for him with the assistance of our brother Justin Lynch. And so today we'll be hopefully be able to cover the rest of Nehemiah, chapters 11 through 13. Really quick, I would like to lead us in a word of prayer before we begin. Let's bow. Dear merciful and gracious Father, we thank you for bringing us here today safely. Please allow us to study your word here in a way that is good in your eyes. Lord, please allow us to glean knowledge and wisdom from this. Please allow us to retain information so that we can be well educated and well prepared, so that we can help others people to also understand your word more accurately, so that they can come to you. We pray that we can be useful in your kingdom and always work towards your glory and your satisfaction. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So, for Nehemiah 11, just for some context, as we know, last week we went over Nehemiah 10, where the people had signed basically an agreement, a document, to essentially start to follow God again after they had come back from Persia. So here, in this first section, does anybody want to just really quick read verses 1? Actually, I can go ahead and read it. It's not that much. I'll just start with reading the first section, verses 1 and 2 of Nehemiah 11. So now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Okay, so already I have a couple of things to say about just this first section here. So we see that here the people, the leaders of the cities are already there, but they cast lots to bring 1/10 of the other people into the city. And so one thing I've noticed here is you would think that they would need to keep people out of the city. You know, I guess when I was reading, you know, I would think that people would want to be in, you know, go in Jerusalem. They would actually have to get people to, you know, not come in. But it seems as though they need to populate the city, and they cast lots to do so. And so what are some things that we notice? What's interesting about the amount of people that are brought in? Specifically the, you know, the ratio of people are brought in. And what can we sort of glean from that? Does anybody make any observations based on that?
It's almost literally a tithe of the people. It's not just a tithe of their money, it's a tithe of their people.
And so I kind of noticed that. So this is, it felt kind of like a tithing of the people. Now I'm not saying that this is a literal tithe, but it's interesting that it sort of reflects that type of action. So going on that type of idea, if this is sort of reflective of a tithe, what about this action would be in a way sacrificial? More important, more like specifically, what about this, why would it be a sacrifice or even a risk to move into the city of Jerusalem? Why would they need to cast lots in order to do that? Emma?
Are they giving up like the inheritance they have in the other land by coming to Jerusalem? Are they leaving behind the other property God has given to their family?
It seems that they are sort of leaving things behind in order to have to move in. And I mean, they're going to have to also make new homes and establish new things there as well. So it's not just like you're living there for free, you know. You're going there in order to do work and service to God and things like that. So I do think that is a part of the idea.
Well, the other thing you have to keep in mind is nobody's been living there. So what's being rebuilt are not, you have to realize Jerusalem is a very large place, right? So these walls that were built were miles of walls. But the area that's considered Jerusalem itself is not very populated, so it's still vulnerable. So if you build a fort and there's nobody living in it, who's going to protect it? Who's going to bring commerce to it? It's not going to operate like a city and have the things that it needs. So just from a practical standpoint, you have to move people into this area. And taking this on at this time, that's, there's a sacrifice in that, because what are people going to, the enemies of the people, what are they going to attack? Moving into the city, at some level also, you're taking on a more vulnerable position. So if you pick up and move your family into this area, you're moving yourself back into an area that potentially is attacked, because you've got the temple, you've got the other areas that are in there.
Yeah.
So that's part of it too. You're spiritual, but there's also the physical need just to maintain the city and rebuild, have a place for merchants, have those sorts of things. So there's both practical and spiritual applications to why they're doing it.
Okay.
It's an agricultural society. So give up your farm and go move into a city that he mentioned was pretty much desolated.
Yeah.
Okay, but you know what I mean? It wasn't pretty much a sacrifice. You had a nice farm, you grew your land, you had a piece of land. It was a sacrifice to move into the city, I imagine.
And also, like, it's a freshly built wall. I don't imagine it's prettier than the ones they've had before in the past. And so it's a certain amount of faith that they sort of have to have in this new city and this new establishment in order to actually move there. And so I guess, yeah, it would be a pretty scary experience for some people going in there. And so it's interesting that it even notes that there are people who volunteered to go there. Actually, I actually did want to ask, how do people interpret verse 2? Do you see that as people, like, one-tenth is moving in and then there happen to be others that volunteered, or is this the verse 2 referencing the people that were chosen as the one-tenth, as the volunteers? How do we read that? Because I read it the first way, but I was wondering if anybody read it the other way.
I read it the second way.
You read it the second way? Anyone else?
Ambiguous.
Okay. So then, regardless, the people who are moving into Jerusalem, whoever, whichever camp it might be, they were blessed to do so. And it does seem as though this is a sort of like a sacrifice. Let me see. What else did I...
So there, before the exile, there are people who were, you know, had a place in Jerusalem, and now we're dealing, I guess, with a much smaller population and maybe not records of who originally lived in the city.
Records from, I'm sorry,
repeat. The exile, like, speaking of allotments and, right? That there are, we have to choose new people because there otherwise there would be not enough people in the city.
Yeah, no, I get that, yeah. All right, so let me see. Okay, so then we're not going to read the entire section of everybody that moved in, but just name for me the groups of different people that actually moved. Oh, did you have something before that?
Or just before that, just putting this into perspective of time-wise. The temple, the foundations of the temple were finally laid during the time of Haggai and Zechariah. That's about 520 BC. And now we're dealing with a time period of around 445. So almost 100 years have gone by since the first exiles have come back from Babylon. And so, but still, Jerusalem is not a populated city. But at the same time, other populations have been cropping up. And they're well established, and so it's agriculture, but it's also communities that are well established. Your kids have places to go to school, and you're just giving up all of that in order to go to pitch a tent on a rock, camping out in Jerusalem, rebuild from scratch. There's no plumbing, there's no nothing, and so it's quite a challenge to consider what they're actually doing.
Amen. All right, anybody else before we sort of move forward?
You just reminded me of our choice to pitch a tent on a rock for starting a new life.
Oh, that was actually something that I actually wanted to talk about. What can we, it's very simple, but what kind of can we gain from this example, like that we see them sort of being intentional about moving people into God's city. What can we gain from that as Christians? Or,
David? It reminds me of the spirit of Abraham leaving Ur, this established city, and going with all of his possessions and going to a place. Where am I going? I don't know. How is God going to provide for me there? I don't know. Let's just go. And this is the same type of spirit. So we need to have that same type of spirit to make sacrifices for the Lord and trust that he's going to provide for us in the end.
Just having the willingness to be uprooted and not hang on to whatever it is that we have at the moment. Like when Jesus says, don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And like with when Abraham had to move out of Ur, like he couldn't hang on to whatever he had been doing, whatever lifestyle he had chosen, where he was. He had to be willing to do whatever God wanted him to do on short notice, or not with a lot of necessarily like a lot of explanation. Just be willing to go. He's called.
Yeah. What?
It reminds me of the faith of Ruth, who wasn't an Israelite, a Moabite woman, and did not know what was around the corner, but still had the faith to just follow Naomi to her people, and God continued to make provision for her and how she gleaned, and then where she ended up. She didn't know what was, and when she made that decision to leave, she didn't know what was around the corner.
So that having to take that extra step of faith, not knowing what's going to happen, but still deciding, okay, God's going to provide for me because he's told me that.
Yeah.
Another idea that I sort of wanted to focus on here was the kingdom needs to be populated. God's temple, God's city, it needs to be populated with people. And going off those ideas, we need to be willing to leave behind certain things in order to make sure that we populate the kingdom. And so I think that this is a good example of that, and it should be something that we sort of resonates with us and that we remember. All right, any other thoughts before we move forward? All right, cool. So does anybody want to sort of name for me the different people that are entering the city of Jerusalem here within the next section? Lee?
I got a whole list of them.
You
had the children of Judah, the children of Benjamin. Mm-hmm. You had the Levites, who had the oversight of the business, the outward business of the house of God. I'm not sure I know what that means, but maybe they were the accountants. Okay, I'm not sure. You had Matthias, the son of Micah, and the son of Zodai. They were principal to begin the thanksgiving in prayer. You had the porters. You had the singers. You had the Levites. I'm not going to read them all. Judah and Matthias, who was over the Thanksgiving. And Sherebiah and Jeshua with their brethren to praise and give thanks. And then you had other porters. And that's what I have.
And so, sort of one thing I wanted to, one thing I was actually curious about, did anybody do question one of the homework or this? I was curious to know what your answer was for that section. I believe the question was, based on the different people that are moving into the city, what are the conditions of the people? I think that was sort of more or less the question. I wonder if anybody had any answers for that.
So what might these tests indicate about the lives of the Jews during this time?
Paraphrasing, thank you. Anybody? So I didn't really have that much here. To be honest, I didn't really understand the question that well, but I tried to answer it as best as I could. So there's some observations that I made based on this section. So they seem to be They seem to have a lot of people that are focusing on the, working on having temple workers come in as well. So continuous working on the temple. Worship in the temple seems to be something that's reestablished. They have all the necessary elements that they need in order to sort of reestablish worship in that type of way. And they seem to sort of, based on some ideas that we've shared, they seem to have most of what they need in order for the city to be operating sort of at and functioning in a way that it properly should again. Like we said, there wasn't enough people, and so it's interesting. All the different elements that they need aren't sort of being neglected, and that they, all these different types of people who are fulfilling these different roles and all sort of have that part to play within the kingdom and the city are being brought in. It kind of reminds me of sort of our different roles that we have in the kingdom and the different things, parts that we all play as individuals and as a collective. Not one part needs to be neglected, you know. You can't neglect one part, and we all have to sort of be striving and working together in order to make this whole thing work. You have something?
Yeah, verse 28, it said, all those who had knowledge and understanding, so like they had to recognize that they were making a commitment and they understood what they were doing. So.
Good point.
And it, just looking at all the different places that are mentioned as well, a lot of these places are places that are not just next to Jerusalem, but they are far-reaching places. And so the territory of Judah, for example, is well populated. And so this is a period of relative prosperity. And so they're, again, having to be reminded of maybe that's those spiritual those spiritual goals, and not just this prosperity and comfortableness that they have in their own homes. So there's a period of relative prosperity. It's also just interesting, there's a note in verse 23 about the king. And I'm assuming that this is the Persian king who is giving, just from the, in verse 24 as well, he also mentions the king, but there's a king is involved in giving encouragement still of this the building of the temple and the temple worship there. But they're still, even though it's relative prosperity, they're still under the dominion of Persia. But they're having to rebuild, and so they have these spiritual goals.
Yeah, it's not like a full restoration of like how it was in Solomon's day, but it is sort of a restoration in a sense of loyalty to God, or at least moving in that direction. Right, anyone else have any thoughts? Alrighty. So I actually was wondering, did anybody bother to try to count up all the amount of people that were there, or all the numbers? So I counted that there was at least 3,044 men listed here, in addition, and probably in addition to their households, which likely means the total population of Jerusalem would have been much larger than that number, but I counted 3,044. So yeah, that's just an interesting fact. I don't really have much else on the rest of the chapter. If anybody has any notes on like that last section, then I think we can probably move forward.
Just a cool mention of verse 17 of Asaph, sons of Asaph who are still involved in the worship of God. It's just interesting to look at the book of Psalms and see that it seems like some of these children of Asaph then are continuing to write new psalms for this new chapter of God's people. And so it's really encouraging to see them still at it.
Yeah. There was actually one note I did have. Verse 20, if I can just read it. The rest of Israel, of the priests and of the Levites, were all in the cities of Judah, each to his own inheritance, but the temple servants were living in Ophel and Ziha and Gishva, Ophel, and Ziha and Gishva were in charge of the temple servants. And so, yeah, the Ophel is, I think, right on top of the city of David towards that, like, eastern ridge. within the city. And so it's interesting that even though the one-tenth of the temple servants, so I'm kind of confused, like if one-tenth of the temple servants are sort of in the rest of the city and then the other nine-tenths are just in Opal, I'm not sure if that's how that's, that seems to be what's happening here. So that's interesting to me that the temple servants, obviously they, in order to serve the temple, they need to be, you know, the majority of them would need to still be near the temple. And so like the detail. Sorry, I don't have a map of that. I'm not, Justin would have had a map, but yeah. All right, anything else before we move on to chapter 12?
I really like that when it talks about, I think it's here in verse 2, how the people bless the ones who are willing to live in Jerusalem. Because I get the impression that people also in the surrounding towns are also going to be doing the work of the Lord, and
yeah.
Those agriculture communities are needed to support Jerusalem. But there's different work that is needed, and when somebody is filling a task different than what someone else is doing, that they bless them in the work. And I think that's a really beautiful picture, because in the work of God's kingdom, different people need to do different things. And to when we see somebody else doing a good job at something that maybe we're not doing, to see and bless them and be thankful. Because if everybody did the same thing, it wouldn't all work out. But when God's people are looking out, I'm thankful you're doing that work, and I'm doing this work. And I think there's just a beautiful support of doing God's work in that.
Yeah, there's no, like, jealousy or resentment or anything about who gets to go in the city or who doesn't or things like that. It's just all, you know, working together.
I agree with her. Not only that, it shows to me what a sacrifice it was. Mm-hmm. Bless you, dude, because you gave up a nice little farm or whatever to move into the rubble. It's a pile of rubble and rebuild. So it seems, again, as we said earlier, I imagine, it was a great sacrifice to move to Jerusalem at that time.
Yeah. All righty. Then we can probably move to chapter 12. And so chapter 12, priests and Levites who returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel. Okay. So once again, I don't think I'm going to necessarily read all of these names, but I can sort of break things down. So the first section in verses 1 through 7 are all the priests who came up with Zerubbabel in the days of Jeshua, right? And then after Jeshua, verses 8 through 11, we get the Levites who are all from those days as well. And then after that, in the days of Jehoiakim, we have the heads of the fathers in verses 12 through 21. So I think it's interesting that we see like different generations, like one after the other, and how they're listed in their participation in this. And I think during this entire, you're going to notice that throughout the entirety of chapter 12, the priests and the Levites sort of take a front stage throughout this entire process. When it comes to later on, when we see the dedication of the wall. Did anybody have any other thoughts or notes about this first section here, though? If we get to the dedication of the wall. Alrighty, so dedication of the wall. So does anybody want to read verses 22 through 26 for me? David.
As for the Levites in the days of Eliashib, Joiada and Johanan and Jadua, the heads of the fathers' households were written down. The priests were also in the reign of Darius the Persian. The sons of Levi, the heads of the fathers' households, were written down in the book of the Chronicles up to the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. The heads of the Levites were Hashabiah and Sherebiah and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, and the brothers opposite them, to praise and give thanks by the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. Mataniah and Bakbukiah and Obadiah and Mashulam and Talmon and Akub were gatekeepers, keeping watch at the storerooms of the gates. These served in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, in the days of Nehemiah, the governor of, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe.
Okay, thank you. Right. So, appreciate that, having to go through all those names. So then, in this section, one thing I noticed was it mentions the in verse 23 that they were registered in the book of the Chronicles up to the days of Jehonan. And so I was wondering if this was the same Chronicles that we have, or if this is like the other another book of Chronicles. I think there was like another book that was missing. Or
I'd say it was another book.
Another book?
New Living Translation calls it the Book of History.
Okay.
Gives me the impression that it's not the Book of Chronicles that we have.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure there's another translation that says the Book of the Annals, which once again is another way to say history. But yeah, I think there's I think that this is in reference to a different book. But yeah, I don't have a whole lot on this section. I also thought that it was interesting what we see that's going to be reflected again later in verse 24, the end of verse 24, when we say they pray to praise and give thanks as prescribed by David, the man of God, division corresponding to division. And we're going to see that sort of reflected again, this idea of based on doing things as prescribed by David. What is this in reference to? I remember.
Could it be like in... I don't know, but could it be like when in the Psalms at the beginning in the titles, when it says like a Psalm of David to the choir master set to Tune of the Roses or whatever, like all the directions given in like the beginning of Psalms, could it be like related to that, or is that like a different kind of thing maybe?
So I think it's more so reflected in the type of worship that they're doing, and sort of reflecting what David did. I was going to bring this up later, but I think it's probably just better to bring it up now. So let me see. So if you look, this type of celebration is similar to what we see in like 2 Samuel, like chapter 6, and like 1 Chronicles 15. So I'll actually go back and read. I think 1 Chronicles 6, 16 is the better example. Let me see. Or 1 Chronicles 15, sorry. And I'll read verse 16. The sons of the Levites carried the Ark of God on their shoulders with the poles on them, just as Moses had commanded in accordance with the Lord, word of the Lord. In verse 16, then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives as singers with musical instruments, harps, lyres, and cymbals, playing to raise the sounds of joys. Later on in chapter 12, we're also going to see this idea sort of reflected again with the Levites being, you know, prescribed this duty in order to sing and, you know, play instruments and do these various things in worship of God. And we see that multiple times they say that sort of they're doing it after the example of what David had done before. In fact, let me see. That's actually, I think, a good mark to start reading on to verse 20. Where did we stop? Let me see. I said to stop at verse 26, right?
Yeah.
Okay. I can read verse 27 and on. Sorry, I got to go back to chapter 12. Okay. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they could celebrate the dedication with joy. With songs of thanksgiving and with songs of accompaniment, of cymbals, harps, and lyres, so that the sons of singers were assembled from the territory around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophotites. Who?
Those guys.
All right, yeah. From Bethel, from Beth Gilgal, and from their fields in Geba and Asmaveth, because the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. And so really quick, I wanted to note that it's very interesting that the Levites have this duty. They're bringing all the Levites in, and they have this sort of duty to purify both themselves, the people, and the wall. This sort of goes on to this, this sort of reflects this idea of rededicating everything to God and making sure that everything is made pure before him. And sort of, I guess, this feels like they're being very thorough about making sure that they are presenting themselves in a way that is worthy to God in this new generation, in this new time. So that's one note that I had. But like I said before, in verse 27, we see, similar to what we saw in 2 Chronicles, these songs of thanksgiving done with cymbals, harps, and lyres. Does anybody want to read verses 31 through 37, please?
All right, yep.
David, appreciate you.
Then I brought the elders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah, Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mataniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachor, son of Asaph, and his relatives Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Maai, Nathaniel, Judah, Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David, to the water gate on the east.
Thank you. Thank you, David. So we see this continued dedication towards the temple, or not towards the temple, towards the wall. And I'm not sure I want to read the entire process, but just skipping down to verse 44 and on that day, men were also appointed over the chambers of the supplies of the contribution, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served, for they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification, together with the singers and the gatekeepers, in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of singers, songs of praise, and the songs of thanksgiving to God. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due to his singers and gatekeepers, as each day required. And they set apart the consecrated portions for the Levites, and Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. And so here we get more further confirmation that this is something that they are doing after the orders of David and of Solomon. Now, this is not just something that they are doing or making up on their own. They are reflecting what was done before and approved of before. And it's even noted that these were things that were ancient to them, but they were still going back to those things. And so what's something that we can, what's a lesson that we can sort of learn from that example, do you think?
I'm just over, like, imagining that it must have been a nice time. Like, the joy and the instruments and the singing. After almost more than a century. Yeah.
And so this time of joy and almost, it feels like a restoration.
I also just think it's really nice. Yeah, they're coming back and they're under a different empire now, the Persian Empire, so they're building is like all these other things, and they don't say, you know, let's scrap what we did before and think of something new now that we're in a new culture. And they say, what was it that God said to do before? You're David, what was set up? Let's make sure that we do it that way that was taught, regardless of the culture and the specific circumstances they're in.
No, amen. No. So that was sort of the idea I was getting at. And so a lesson that I sort of took from this was, like, it's never really too late to go back to what those who came before us did, especially if what they were doing was the right way. So just because it's ancient to us does not mean that we can or should do differently, you know. And so that's sort of a lesson that I thought was useful from this section. Did anybody have anything else?
Jordan, I think it's important to kind of see the transition as well. So we had a lot of like history and saying who's where and all that stuff, and then in verse, sort of in 27, but more in 31, you kind of see the way this is written coming from my like Nehemiah making, like, talking about how he set up these two choir groups and how they were split and how they marched around the city. And then we come into what you said, like verse 44, about like this is how things are going to work again and how everything's going to be handled. But that 43, on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. So all of this is like a very happy celebration. Everybody's excited, and, you know, really emphasizing God's faithfulness, but making sure, like, it's not just a celebration. We're setting that foundation up. This is what the duties and how everything is going to work thereafter.
Yeah, amen.
Sounds good. We agree, right?
Yeah.
But when we get to chapter 13, we see that they forgot a lot of stuff. I don't know if they, my question to the congregation is, did they forget? Were they neglectful? You know what I mean? You could, they were in captivity how long, David?
70 years from,
from up until this day that we're studying. What, a couple hundred?
Is it 70 years and then another 100 years? Yeah.
So I don't, 200 years down the road, so.
I don't know if I'd say they forgot. Oh, well, they did forget. But, like, I also think it's just a thing of just being out of practice. You know, this isn't something that was, that they were used to being doing again, right? This is something that's being reestablished. Even though I do think that there are certain things that should be more obvious that Nehemiah will get to, you know, yeah, and you know, a bunch of other things that we'll get to in chapter. So I think, yeah, before we go to chapter 13, does anybody have any other thoughts that they want to share?
It reminds me of the Feast of the Prophets. That's a restoration. Celebration.
Restoration and celebration. I can see that as well. All right, moving to chapter 13. So, does anybody want to read verses 1 through 3 for me, really quickly? Thank you, Justin.
On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel.
Okay. There's a couple of things here. So they read the book. So the book of Moses was read aloud, and they discovered some things that they were doing wrong. And then their immediate, their response was action and change, right? So I think that that's something that's really striking to me. Because it is also weird, like, did they somehow, like, it's this question of did they forget, were they out of practice? Either way, they needed to be read in order to reveal. And so this is something that I think even we can, as Christians, can struggle with. And sometimes it's not as obvious to us when we're faltering. So the lesson that I have here was sometimes we just need God's word to be read aloud right in front of us. And sometimes we need other people to be there as well. We need to see what God's word says about us. Read it aloud and see what it says about us. And if we get uncomfortable, then that might be a sign that we need to change. And the type of change that needs to happen needs to be action. It needs to be immediate. So that was something I got from this first section. Does anybody have anything else before we move? Alrighty. So going on, verses 4 through, let me see, 4 through 9, we see that Eliashib, yep, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers and was related to this guy Tobiah, and had prepared a large room for him, but that room was supposed to be used for storing like the grain offerings and frankincense and essentially things used for the temple's operations, and that was prescribed for the Levites. And that's not what was happening. And so when he came back, in verse 8, what did he do? He threw it all out. Yeah. And so that was interesting. I wonder if he was home when it happened, or if he just came back and saw all his stuff outside. Either way, I think it's interesting. What lesson can we learn from this right here?
Makes me think of when in the Bible it says, be angry and do not sin. It is good to be angry about bad, sinful things, and it is good to take action. Like what you were saying earlier about when they were reading the scripture and seeing that they were doing something wrong, it is good to have that reaction and make a difference, a change immediately.
When you're a part of God's kingdom and God has prescribed certain things to be used in certain ways, right? And we see that these things aren't being used in the right way, we need to call those things out and we need to take action against those things. You know, Tim today was talking about, you know, how the money is being used, right? And we all, you know, have an understanding about, you know, our money and the way that our church is using it and things like that. But I got really distracted. But if anybody realized that it was being used in any corruptive or any, you know, unrighteous way, it's our duty to call those things out and take action against those things. We can't just sort of, you know, be passive about those things because these things are prescribed by God and for God.
And I think what we see in the whole chapter, like all these different violations or whatever we want to call them, in this one, he's very specifically in verse 7 says the evil that was done.
Yeah.
In verse 8, it was very displeasing to me. Verse 9, there was actions taken to make things holy again, to how it was cleaned and set up and to make sure this doesn't happen again. It was no little taken very seriously when Nehemiah came back and realized what was going on.
It reminded me of when Jesus gave all the money changers from the temple.
No, I think that definitely is reflected here, I think. And I, to be honest, I didn't even notice that, but I definitely see that. That's a much better example. Anybody else
keep in mind, there's a gap here. You don't see it chronologically, where we go from, verses 3 into 4, but Nehemiah leaves.
Yeah.
So he's ended his governorship. And he goes back. So he's been there really from around 445, 444 to about 433. He leaves and goes back. And when he says in his 32nd year, we're at 12 years. So there's a year and a half, maybe two, where he's gone. This happens. And then keep in mind who Tobiah is. He's one of the original people that was against this. If you go back to the first few chapters of Nehemiah, he's the one who's fighting it, but you've got a priest who's kind of intermarried and brought this evil back in to the people. And this is what's leading to these things. So when Nehemiah comes back, because he's been guiding them up to this point, you know, he's kind of managing things and doing this, so it's kind of the, you know, when the cat's away, the mouse will play kind of thing. And that's what's happening. And they've allowed Eli to come in and start with Eliashib, who's the priest, who should know better, is coming in and doing things now that, you know, and they're leading them astray again, because what you see is you're allowing outside people to come in and start to lead them away the same way they did prior with idols and so on. Now, we don't see the idolatry come into play the same way that they did before, but we see things like this. They've moved away, I'll get ahead of you here a little bit, they're going to move away from the Sabbath and just start doing business on the Sabbath. And so you see things, those little moves away from God, and they get worse and worse and worse. And that's that kind of that falling away that we see sometimes in ourselves, where this isn't a big deal, but then it goes to the next and to the next. And so that's kind of what you're seeing here with them again. They're going back down the old path.
Yeah. And really quick, I sort of want to add on to that idea. It's interesting you say them going back down to the old path, and I do think that is some of it, but I also think that this could be them also just not having moved away from what they were used to. You know, they had been in the practice of sin for such a long time that even when you're on fire and you want to recommit to God, it's similar to becoming a new Christian. You know, when you're on fire and you want to make a new commitment to God, that's also a very dangerous time, because if you're not willing to cut away all the things and all the actions and all the different practices that you were once a part of, they can sort of take place and still be rooted within you as you, you know, walk into your journey in the kingdom, right? And I'm not saying that when somebody becomes a Christian, they are just completely different the next day, right? Obviously, there's a, you know, growth and transition period. However, sort of in this case, you know, there are actions that God says, hey, you shouldn't be doing this, right? And so when they recommit, that's not something that they can sort of fall back to, and Nehemiah punches them.
And they're learning more. Again, go back to the beginning, those first three verses. They're reading from the book of Moses before they're reading the law. Now what they've done is they've gone back and they're reading through the other things, not just the law, so to speak. And they're seeing, oh, we're not supposed to allow these people into the service. We need to make a change. Just like a new convert or anybody else, we're always learning. You know, how many times do you hear a preacher or somebody who's been preaching for years and years get up and say, this is the first time I've seen this verse this way. It's a different, I view this differently now. Maybe I misunderstood it all this time, whatever. And Nehemiah is a strong leader, and they've lost a little bit of that in them leading potentially.
First thing hit my head about it was, God is not a respecter of persons. Who was Tobiah? He was a kind of a big shot to me. He ain't what we would call nowadays pull juice. You know what I mean? And Cloud. Nehemiah came along and said, no, this is not how we do it. Okay, who he is? He has no place in the house of God, having his own personal heart.
That is kind of crazy, having an apartment in the in the temple is kind of crazy.
Because he was a big shot, right?
Hey, bro. Yeah, okay. So throughout the rest of the section, so we see through section chapter, verses 15 through 22, we see the Sabbath discussion. And I won't have us read throughout the entire section. But to sort of summarize, Nehemiah noticed people were working on the Sabbath, and they were working on the Sabbath, and they were doing business and trading with foreigners and things like that on the Sabbath who were in the city. And so eventually Nehemiah just straight up kicks all the foreigners out and lays down the law, essentially. And even when the foreigners are like sitting outside the wall, he tells them like, "Hey, man, get out of here. What are you doing?" this place isn't for it, because they're basically, and it's interesting because it's almost, if that section sort of feels like he's protecting the people from temptation almost, because if they're sitting outside the wall right there, you know, waiting for them to come and, you know, do business with them, you know, they might be tempted to, you know, lean out and see, you know, what are they selling out there? So it's like, no, get out of here. Stop doing that, right? So I like that about this. David?
It's almost like we built the physical walls,
yeah.
But now Levi is having to build spiritual walls to protect the people.
No. Amen. Anybody else, real quick, before we move on to the next section? Alrighty. And then throughout the last section, talks about mixed marriage. So I'll just read. Let me see. I'll read actually. Verses 23 through 26, or 27. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them knew how to speak the language of Judah, but only the language of his own people. So I quarreled with them, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take any of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did Solomon the king of Israel not sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like Solomon, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Yet the foreign women caused even him to sin. Has it not then been reported about you that you have committed all these great evils by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? And so, interesting. So about this section, what do we see, and what lessons can we glean? This is a pretty hard reaction from Nehemiah, an action from Nehemiah. But what do we glean from this reaction that Nehemiah has, and the lesson that he's trying to give them?
Something I noticed in verse 24, it talks about the children, like half of them spoke the language of Ashdod, and I think it's easy to fall into the idea of, oh, I can marry them if they're not a Christian, I will be strong, like hopefully they'll come to Christ. But it's not really about you. It's also about, what are your children? Are your children going to be led away because of this? Like, you're building a family for God, not just a family for yourself.
Amen. I think that idea is reflected. Sort of everything that we do is a dedication to God, even the building of our families. And so being cautious about going into these relationships with people who aren't equally yoked is something that needs a lot of serious thought.
Especially, you know, when you know, it's written that you know, Solomon among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. You know, there's so many things that we can have going for us, and things that, you know, that are very good, and things that that God wants us to have. But, you know, if we, you know, invite and insist on inviting, you know, people who just aren't right for us to have and to be very closely influenced by, you know, we can be led astray in spite of all we have good going for us.
Amen. So I don't think that you're too good in order to,
right,
you know, have weaknesses, or to, you know, have these things get away from you. Anybody? Oh.
Yeah, I agree. This is the intermarrying is what led to the idolatry before, in a lot of cases. You see it with Solomon, but you see it before that. The other thing to keep in mind here is back in Ezra, you see the people hearing the law, realizing that they've made this mistake, and they put away those wives and so on. We're only roughly about 25 years from that happening to Nehemiah now here. So there's not a big gap between, it's not like we've gone generations between that happening and what's happening now. So again, you think about the time frames for some of these things and how they happen. There's not a big deal. And these are the same people that Ezra was teaching this to. So this is the second time now that they've heard that and had to come back and address it.
I think that, do you think that might be an indication as to why the action Nehemiah took was so severe? Is because it's like, it's not the first time that they're being told this. I don't know who was first.
They're starting to come down. So one thing I want to make sure we don't overlook is, so we've gone through all these different accusations and how Nehemiah handles them. And then it doesn't just end. It kind of ends with Nehemiah praying for everything to come, and that all these, how things have been handled, like it stays with everybody and they keep doing the right thing. So it's not just calling it out and kind of leaving it open-ended, but more of, but you know, praying for and asking for God's help on the efforts of the nation.
Really quick.
Real quick, obedience. God told them years ago, don't marry these people. And then we go to verse 1, and what did it say? No Moabite, no Ammonite should be in the congregation. What did they do? They married the pretty ones, I guess. They lost me. You know what I mean? They weren't obedient, is my point. That I'm trying to make.
Duddy?
Nehemiah's response was, though it was extreme, it's right on brand with what we've seen before in the book of Numbers with Phinehas, sending the javelin through the man and the Midianite woman because he was sporting her in the tent. And they were falling to sexual morality and not idolatry, and I believe even a play. So even though it's extreme, it's appropriate.
One thing I'm noticing is the problem is within the group. They always focused outside, like they saw the enemies were really outside, but I think the problem was the real enemies were the nobles, or the powerful people who are sitting inside, and they are corrupting their people again. I mean, within a generation they got corrupted just because from the start they were not with Nehemiah or also the God, because they were like all power, money, they are taking more money from their own Jews, they are getting their lands, they are enslaving, they are doing all these acts, and when he left, they took the power and took it. So they didn't see that through, like even when this chapter starts, they were worried about Ammonites and Moabites, but they never saw through the powerful Jews within this, I mean, Jerusalem who are against God. I think, if we can relate to ourselves now, the self, which we sometimes keep outside the equation, that's helping us to move away from God than things outside.
All right, I think we are just about out of time. So really quick, we can go ahead and say a prayer if you'll join me, and then we can be set. Dear merciful and gracious Father, thank you for gathering us here today in order to look over your word and study. Lord, we pray that today was productive and that we can continue with our days, continuing to dedicate them to you in both our actions and our thoughts and our words. We pray that we can continue to be a light throughout the world, always representing you in a good way and always looking for the forward progression of your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you guys for being active participants.
Thank you.